In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When Lisa and I were in college, our dads chipped in together and bought us a computer that we could share. Now, since we kept the computer at my house, anytime Lisa needed to work on something, she had to come over and sit at my desk. And one day she was there working on the computer, and she was looking through one of my drawers trying to find something, and she came across my bank statements. Now, I'm a very organized person, so they were all there in one file, and they were in chronological order. But what surprised Lisa was the fact that they were all unopened. Now, you have to understand that Lisa and I both come from accounting families. My grandfather was an accountant, my brother is an accountant, Lisa's dad is an accountant, Lisa's brother is an accountant. But while it's in our blood, Lisa inherited that gene and somehow it missed me. And so Lisa was shocked and she asked me, "How do you know how much money you have if you don't open your bank statements?" And I said, "Well, I go to the ATM and I ask for money. And if it gives me money, I assume that there's money in my account." Ever since that day, Lisa has been in charge of my finances. So she might be a better person to talk today about our reading from Philippians, because in this morning's reading, Paul is using an accounting metaphor to describe our current status in Christ. But despite me not having that gene at all, I'm going to give it a shot today. So Philippians as a whole is a very practical book. Now Paul is writing from prison. Traditionally we thought it was from Rome. Now some are saying that he may have actually been in prison in Ephesus at the time of the writing. But he's writing to encourage the believers in Philippi to live their lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. He doesn't want their Christian faith to become stagnant or their sanctification to stall out, but he also needs them to do a pretty significant paradigm shift away from the old ways of the Jewish law. Now, for the Jews of his day, status was everything. And in that regard, Paul had a very impressive resume. If we look back to the verse prior to the one we started with in our reading today, Paul tells his readers, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul was not just a good Jew, he was a really good Jew. He had all of the boxes checked. And then he says something that would have shocked his Jewish readers. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So imagine an old accounting ledger. You have debts in one column, you have credits in another column. And even I know that your debts and your credits are supposed to balance each other out. So all of these things that Paul has just listed in his credit column are trying to balance out the sin that he finds in his debit column. The problem for Paul, and for really all of us, is that no matter what we put in that credit column of our own, it's never going to balance out the sin that's on the other side of that ledger. So Paul's solution is to just move everything into the debit column. Now, especially if you're an accountant, this is just crazy talk. Why in the world would you move your credits into debit? That would mean serious debt with absolutely nothing to balance it out. And that's enough to make smoke come out of the ears of an accountant. But have no fear, because Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So let me try and put this in terms that we non-accountants might be able to understand. Imagine that you have massive debt. Now, I know for many of us here, that's not a hard thing to imagine. You have a couple $100,000 in student loans. You have $80,000 in credit card debt with a nice 25% interest rate. You're upside down in your car payment. You have utility bills and rent that haven't been paid in 6 months. And you've taken out a couple of payday loans to pay down your gambling obligations. But that's okay. You have nothing to worry about because you have a shelf full of Beanie Babies and collectible plates. And that's going to take care of it, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, Beanie Babies were these little plush toys that kids in the 90s collected, and they were always liked to tell me that they were going to be worth millions one day. I say, how do you know that? Well, I've got a book that says it's going to be worth $1 million. I say, yeah, the only guy with $1 million is the guy who sold you the book. But this is what it's like when we try to account for our sins using our own works of personal righteousness. So all of those things that Paul could boast about, his lineage and his circumcision and his zeal for the law, they are all worthless when compared to his sin. You will never be able to pay a $1 million debt down using Beanie Babies, I'm sorry to say. But thankfully, in this analogy, Bill Gates is your uncle. And he has offered to assume that debt for you. So you can go ahead and move even your commemorative plates into the loss column, because they really are worthless compared to the gift that has been offered to you. And in the same way, when Christ offers us his righteousness, it renders our own righteousness worthless because it far surpasses anything that we can achieve on our own. Paul says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Wow. What a tremendous gift we've been given. We can never do enough on our own, but Christ has done more than enough, and he offers it to us free of charge. So hopefully we can now all agree that Paul is telling us that there is nothing that we can do on our own to be righteous before God. We must take the righteousness of Christ upon ourselves. We need to resist that human urge that so many of us have to try and help God out, to sort of meet him halfway in our salvation. You know, that would be like telling your uncle Bill Gates that you'd be happy to help him out with this debt forgiveness, and you've got a couple Beanie Babies that you're going to throw into the pot with his millions of dollars. He would say to you, yeah, put those away. They are absolute rubbish. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for rubbish actually is a bit harsher than how we translated it. Really refers to the things you pick up in your backyard if you have a dog. So that's how worthless they are. But here's the problem. Just because there is nothing we can do doesn't mean that there's nothing to do. Paul goes on to say that he makes the righteousness of Christ his own so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, God does not need our help, but He does require our response. We are called to know Christ and to share His sufferings. This is the appropriate response to our salvation. Now, it's important here to distinguish between two related but different theological concepts: salvation and sanctification. Salvation is what God does for us when He reckons the righteousness of Christ to us through faith. And that is all God's doing. We can't help out in any way with that. Sanctification, on the other hand, is our response to God's saving grace. It refers to the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, of conforming our lives more and more with the will of God. It requires obedience and submission to the Lord, and this doesn't just magically happen when we're saved. Our sinful desires don't suddenly disappear overnight. Sanctification is a struggle, and it takes discipline and hard work. And we will never be finished with it, at least not on this side of God's kingdom. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." He then goes on to use an analogy that I can finally relate to. Now, I'm not a gardener, I'm not an accountant, so many of these things I have no idea how to relate to. But the next one, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus." So the metaphor Paul's using now is an athletic one. He's describing the attitude of an athlete racing for the finish line. Now, back in my bike racing days, I was not what you would call a prolific winner. My job was usually to help my teammates win. I can probably count on one hand the number of wins I actually had, and only one of them came in a sprint finish. It was this long uphill climb to the finish line with a sharp 90-degree turn about 50 meters from the finish. And so with a couple hundred meters to go, somehow I managed to sneak up the right side of the pack, and I hit that turn in the front of the group. And at that point, all I could see in front of me was the finish line. And so I started pounding those pedals harder than I ever pedaled before, and I lost sense of anything that was going on around me. It was like I developed this tunnel vision. All I could see was that finish line. All I wanted to do was cross it. Had I even taken a split second to look around me to wonder what had happened to all the other people, which was a serious concern of mine. This really hadn't happened before. I wondered where everyone had gone. If I had stopped to look, the race would have been lost in that instant. This is the kind of singular focus that Paul calls us to have regarding our own sanctification and our obedience to Christ. It's not easy to be a Christian in our world today, just as it wasn't easy in Paul's day. In the ancient Roman world, many of the trade guilds were fully enmeshed in idol worship, and this caused a great dilemma for Christians. If they wanted to participate in a particular trade, they had to be part of that trade guild. But being part of the guild usually required participating in sacrifices to false gods. In our world today, we are often pressured to believe certain things and act in certain ways that are contrary to the will of God if we want to participate in business or in society. And so where are our eyes? Are we straining toward the goal of obedience to Christ? Or are we looking around, trying to see what others are doing? Dan Cathy, the owner of Chick-fil-A, is continually being banned from opening restaurants in certain locations, not because his chicken sandwiches aren't delicious, but because he is a man of Christian faith and convictions. But rather than capitulate, he has stood firm, keeping his eyes on the prize of pleasing his Lord and Savior rather than pleasing sinful people. Can we say that we're doing the same? Are we singularly focused on the goal of Christ? Or do we allow ourselves to be manipulated by the shifting sands of cultural ethics and identity politics? Now again, we need to remember that this is not a works-based righteousness that Paul is preaching. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Yes, our Christian faith is not primarily about following rules and regulations, but rather it's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But any relationship requires a response. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer distinguishes between the free grace that God offers us and the cheap grace that so easily seduces us. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. While on the one hand, we always need to resist the temptation of Pelagianism, which claims that God's salvation requires our assistance, we need to, on the other hand, resist the siren call of antinomianism, which teaches that there's no longer any need for law, that somehow the call to obedience contradicts God's sovereignty and grace. You see, God's grace and our obedience are not two distinct concepts, but rather they're the flip sides of the same theological coin. The process of sanctification is the appropriate response to God's grace in offering us salvation. So my challenge to you is to resist this urge to separate these two things out. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul and others are not examples of what we must do to be saved, but rather they're examples of what our lives ought to look like when we are saved. So rejoice in your salvation, freely offered from the cross, and then live that salvation out in your life. Keep your eyes on the goal of becoming more and more like Christ. He has made us his own, so let us strive to make his salvation our own. As we approach Holy Week and the celebration of Jesus' resurrection, remember that obedience to Christ should not be a Lenten fad, but rather a continual lifestyle. Allow Jesus Christ to transform you and to transform others through you. That is how we respond to all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen.